Good morning. We're in lesson 21 of our study of Daniel, and we'll be starting Daniel chapter 7 this morning. There is a handout for today's class. In fact, this handout will be important for other classes we'll be having as well. So this is one I would ask you to hang on to after this morning and maybe stick it in your Bible and have it for upcoming weeks. Because I think we're going to have a few things on there, particularly that chart of the 12 Caesars that we will be referring to in future lessons as we go through particularly chapter 7, but even some later chapters. And you may find some of that information helpful in a study, for example, of Revelation and some other books in the Bible. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons is available on the internet at studydaniel.com, studydaniel.com. This handout will also be there. Posted later today as a file you can download on your computer if you'd like. And eventually the class notes will be available there. You'll notice the chart there on the handout is of the 12 Caesars. And we'll be looking at those people here as we study chapter 7. There are 12 Caesars on that chart, but there are only 11 emperors. Julius Caesar was certainly a Caesar, there's no doubt about that, but he was not an emperor. In fact, he was killed because there was fear that he wanted to become an emperor. He wanted to change the Roman Republic into a Roman Empire, but he was killed and assassinated before any of that happened. So in fact, Augustus is the first emperor of Rome. So there are 12 Caesars there, but only 11 emperors. And we're going to be focusing on those 11 emperors as we study Daniel 7 and also as we flip forward a bit and look at some things Revelation has to say about them. The plan is to start today with kind of an introduction to chapter 7 through 12 and some of the difficulties we'll have in studying the visions in those chapters, and then we'll launch into chapter 7. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day we have, a day to come and study your word and to learn more about you and to worship you. Father, we're so thankful for this book of Daniel that you've given us and all that we can learn in it about you and about your power and about your love for your people, about your plan for your eternal kingdom. Father, we're thankful for all the prophecies that we have in the Bible and what they tell us about your love and your power, Father, and about the divine origin of your word and of your eternal kingdom. And Father, we're mindful of those who are not here with us today. We pray they can be back with us soon. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I mentioned that chapter 7 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But chapter 7 of Daniel is also one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And you may ask, well, how do we determine those chapters that are important and those that may be less important? Well, of course, they're all very, very important. But by important, I mean chapters that are referred to and relate to other chapters in the Bible, that are integral to other parts of Scripture. And chapter 7 is definitely one of those chapters. Why do I say that? Well, look down at verse 13 of chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the cloud of heaven. Son of Man. That phrase, Son of Man, it occurs 84 times in the New Testament. It is the messianic title that is most commonly used by Christ himself to speak of himself, the Son of Man. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels to gather out of the kingdom. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There shall be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come with power. Those are just a few examples, and those are all just from the Gospel of Matthew. Each time that phrase is found, it points us back to this incredibly beautiful chapter 7 of Daniel. Each time Jesus used that phrase of himself, he was pointing his hearers back to Daniel chapter 7. Of all the messianic titles in the Old Testament, it was this one that Jesus used of himself most often. And so what does it say about those today who would attack the historical veracity of Daniel. What it says is that their attack does not end with Daniel. They are attacking Christ, and they are attacking Christ's messianic claims when they attack the book of Daniel. Make no mistake about it. An attack on the Word of God is an attack on God. As we leave the first six chapters of Daniel and enter chapter 7, we're seeing a big change. We're about to see a big change. We're going to leave behind the historical narrative that we've been reading. And instead, we're going to be seeing these remarkable, wondrous visions that Daniel experienced and that he wrote down. And those visions are going to be described to us in something that's called apocalyptic language. And I'll talk in a moment about the word apocalyptic, but that's what it's called, apocalyptic language. We've already seen some of that in this book. We saw some of that when we looked at some descriptions of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, for example, and some of the things that were said there briefly. But we're about to see a great deal more of it. Just for example, look at verse 8 of chapter 7. We'll get to in a moment. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of man, and a mouth, speaking great things. That language is very different from what we just left behind just in chapter 6, for example, about the lion's den and the king Darius talking to Daniel and all that was going on. That's very different language that we see here already in chapter 7. And we need to be prepared to treat it differently because the language is so different from what we've been looking at. For example, look at the handout down the lower left. You'll see that old woodcut from the 1400s, 1500s, that's taken straight from Daniel 7. That's a pictorial description of what we're going to see in Daniel 7. And just looking at that, you can see what we're about to see in Daniel 7 is so different from what we've seen elsewhere, just in Daniel, and certainly very different from what we normally see elsewhere in the Bible. So we need to be prepared to treat it differently. Well, what is apocalyptic language? Well, apocalyptic language, you recognize it when you see it. It's composed of symbols that are often very lurid in color and violent in tone, and they're very easily remembered. They strike at the imagination. They grab hold of the mind. They're often used to describe these visions that people are seeing, for example, as we're going to see here in chapter 7. And certainly that language is not just found in Daniel. It's also found in Revelation. It's found in Ezekiel. It's found in Zechariah. It's found in Isaiah. It's even found some places in the Gospels, for example, Matthew 24. It's even found in some of the epistles, we'll see a few times in the epistles. So it's throughout the Bible, and we need to know how to deal with it, how to interpret it, how to understand it. Well, what's the purpose of such language? Well, we can tell the purpose from how and where it's used in the Bible. It's used to denote conflict. It's used to denote victory. It's used most often to denote judgment. It's used when God judges an enemy of his people, when God smites an oppressor of his people, when God vindicates his people. It's used to describe times of crisis, times of judgment. So the purpose of the apocalyptic language is reserved for times such as that. Well, why does God use language like that? Well, some people think it's because God wanted to hide the true meaning, and he wanted, for example, maybe to hide it from the hostile authorities and to shield God's people from retaliation. Yeah, I don't really think that's the answer. It might make a little more sense with Revelation, but for Daniel, who are the hostile authorities in Daniel? Certainly, you know, Belshazzar was no friend of God's people, but at the time this is being written, we've got Cyrus in charge who's letting God's people go back to the Holy Land. So, you know, who are the hostile authorities? The Jews are not being actively persecuted at the time this is being written. Further, if they wanted to hide it from the Persians, they could have just written it in Hebrew. And in fact, although the part we're reading now is in Aramaic, we're about to switch back to Hebrew as soon as we get to chapter 8. And plus, Daniel explains some of these things to the pagan rulers. So if he's trying to hide it from them, why does Daniel explain some of these things to them? I think the reason God uses language like this is because of its emotional impact. These books, apocalyptic language, It has been called an oil painting from God, which I think is a very good description of it. The violent, the vivid language, it conveys emotional images while also conveying historical facts. Just as a painting, for example, can convey emotions while also conveying historical facts. Now, of course, each word of Scripture is inspired, so we're not saying anything here with regard to inspiration. The apocalyptic language is just as inspired as the historical narrative. In fact, not only is each word inspired, each letter of the text is inspired. How do we know that, for example? Well, Paul bases an entire argument on whether a word is plural or not, seed versus seeds. Jesus makes an argument on the tense of a verb. We know that God's word is inspired down to the smallest detail, and that's certainly true of apocalyptic language as much as any part of the scripture. But Numbers 12:8 reminds us that God does not always speak clearly, that sometimes he uses dark language, and perhaps dark language is reserved for times of conflict and times of judgment. Well, how do we interpret this apocalyptic language? Well, there are some rules, and some of them are listed there on the handout, and I'd like to talk about a few of those before we launch in and see how we do that with chapter 7. But we need to, for starters, pay very close attention to numbers and periods of time when we get to apocalyptic language, because a lot of people turn left when they should have turned right because they missed this particular point, that in this apocalyptic language, numbers usually, almost always, have a figurative, a symbolic meaning. And well, you know, what are the symbolic meanings of the numbers? Well, we can deduce that from the evidence and how the numbers are used in the Bible and what the number is. For example, 3 is often used to denote God. Well, why? Well, of course, because of the Godhead. 4 is often used to denote earth or creation. You know, 4 directions, for example, 4 seasons. 12 is often used to denote God's people, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. 10 is often used to denote completeness, as in 10 fingers. 7 is often used to denote perfection, as in the 7 days of the creation week, the 7 days of the week. 6 is often used to denote imperfection, it's falling short of the perfect 7. 8 is often the number of renewal. Why is that? Well, because the 8th day is the start of a new week, a renewed week. So each of the numbers, it's not like they're just chosen at random. They have a basis. There's a reason for what they depict. Now, sometimes these numbers can be combined. For example, how could we denote divine perfection? Well, we know that divinity, God, is often denoted by 3, and we know that perfection is often denoted by 7. So if we were going to denote divine perfection, we might use 777. Okay, well, what if we were going to denote someone who thought he was divine, who thought he was God, but is not? He's just a man, and he has fallen hopelessly short of divine perfection. How might we denote that person? He's not a 777. He's a what? 666. See, these numbers make sense, and when you look at them from a figurative perspective, suddenly it all comes together, and you see why these numbers are used. Sometimes numbers are raised to powers to emphasize something about them. For example, if 10 means complete, then how would I denote completely complete? In other words, as complete as it can be. 10 times 10 times 10, for example, 1,000. 1,000 could be used to denote something that is absolutely and totally complete. For example, if someone were bound for 1,000 years, they'd be bound forever. If someone reigned for 1,000 years, that would be an eternal reign, completely complete. We wouldn't expect it to end on the 1,001st year. We wouldn't expect it to ever end because of that beautiful symbol. Another example, what if we wanted to denote all of God's people? I wanted a number that denotes all of God's people. How could I use that? Well, we know 12 is a number for God's people. And perhaps we could use a 12 for God's people under the new covenant. Maybe we could use another 12 for God's people under the old covenant. But I wanted to denote everybody. So maybe I could then multiply that by my number for completely complete. So 12 times 12 times 1,000. 144,000, which you find in the book of Revelation, denoting all of God's people. These symbols are beautiful. They are wonderful symbols that God uses to denote these beautiful images. And for those people today that come to those symbols and treat them literally, they are, I mean, apart from all the theological mistakes they then make, they are missing so much beauty in God's Word when they look at 1,000 and think, well, that's just 1,000 years, and after 1,001st year, you know, the rain will no longer be going on. Or 144,000, that's a literal 144,000, and if you've got 144,001 stenciled on your chest, and you're just out of luck, a day late and a dollar short. They have missed so much beauty in God's Word when they fail to understand the symbols that are used in this apocalyptic language. If 7 denotes perfection, how else could we denote imperfection? We've already seen one way is a 6, but you could also use a broken 7, a 3.5. And you see a 3.5 in God's Word used to denote imperfection, particularly in the book of Revelation. Now, some people complain that, well, you know, sometimes these numbers are used literally in the Bible, and they're not used always used figuratively. Sometimes that is absolutely correct. Yes, sometimes they are used literally in the Bible. For example, here in Daniel 7, we're going to see a literal 4 kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, a literal 4 kingdoms. But the number 4 there, I think, is also used symbolically to denote that these 4 kingdoms come from the earth. They are worldly kingdoms. They are earthly kingdoms. They are not like the eternal kingdom of Daniel 2:44 that comes down from heaven. These are earthly kingdoms. We're also going to see here a literal 70 years of captivity. But we're also going to see 70 used figuratively as well. Well, is that surprising? No, not at all. These numbers were not chosen at random. As I've mentioned, their figurative meaning comes from their literal meaning. Why 3 for God, the Trinity? Why 4 for earth? Well, the 4 directions we mentioned, 4 seasons. Why 12 for God's people? Why 10 for complete? We've gone over that. That they all come from their literal meaning. So, in fact, there's a literal meaning and there's a figurative meaning. And, in fact, sometimes the literal usage may come from the figurative usage. You ever think about that? For example, why are there 4 earthly kingdoms between Babylon and Rome? Why are there 4 of them? God could have just as easily had 5 or 6 of them, or 8 or 9 of them, or 2 of them. I mean, why were there 4? I think there were 4 for also a symbolic reason, that God wanted to stress that these earthly kingdoms are just that, earthly kingdoms. Why 70 years of captivity? Why literal 70 years of captivity? Well, because 70 denotes something that is perfect and complete. And what was God doing during those 70 years? He was teaching a lesson to his people. And the 70 years was the perfect and complete period of time for them to understand that lesson and then return from captivity. So in fact, the figurative numbers are not chosen at random, and the literal numbers that God uses, the 4 kingdoms, the 70 years, they're also not chosen at random. They're wonderfully interwoven together. Now, apocalyptic language always has historical significance. So we must study history to interpret it properly. And if you don't love studying history, then you've picked the wrong book, because Daniel is a book of history. You have to go in and dive in deeply and study the wonderful history. And that history is not just world history divorced from anything relevant to the Bible. No, that is God working through history, bringing the kingdom into being. That is God's hand working through history. And it's a wonderful thing to study. Now, the usual approach in studying a passage of Scripture is that we interpret that passage literally unless we're forced to do otherwise. That's the usual approach in taking any passage of the Bible. Assume it's literal unless you're forced to do otherwise. Well, how could we ever be forced to do otherwise? Well, how about Matthew 5:30, where Jesus tells us to cut off our right hand if it offends us? I think most of us would agree we're forced to take that one figuratively and not literally. So, in fact, it can happen that we'll be reading along in the Bible and we decide, well, now this must be a figurative statement. But the usual rule is to take it literally. Now, with apocalyptic language, that rule is reversed. With apocalyptic language, we should understand it figuratively, unless for some reason we're forced to do otherwise. Now, force may be a little strong there, so I might just say, unless we have a really, really good reason to take it literally, we're going to assume it's figurative. And we're going to see a couple of examples in chapter 7, where, in fact, we do have a really good reason to take a few things here and there literally. But when you're seeing this vivid apocalyptic language of the horns and the mouth and the speaking and the beast, and we're going to be taking that figuratively unless there's some good reason that we need to take a symbol or something literally. Whatever we do on that, and this is another place where a lot of people turn left when they should turn right, we need to be consistent. We just don't want to go through the Bible and just harum scarum, literal this, figurative that, literal this. We need to have a basis for that that makes sense and that is something that agrees with how God wants us to interpret His Word. Now, Hal Lindsey, for example, has written a lot of books about Revelation, made a ton of money writing books about Revelation, and the late great Planet Earth was a big book in the 70s. He is not consistent. Now, if you talk to him, he'd probably tell you, as most premillennialists do, that, well, we just take the entire Bible literally, and we take God for what he's, that sort of, no, he doesn't do that. Now, when he gets to the 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7, yeah, he takes that literally. But when Hal Lindsey gets to the locusts in Revelation 9, he's suddenly telling you that those are Cobra helicopters. And then John Woolvard, who's also a leading premillennialist, he used to be, he's dead now, so I think he's probably no longer a premillennialist, but he used to be. And he would tell you in Revelation 2 that the 10 days in Revelation 2:10 are figurative, yet when he gets to Revelation 20, when he gets to 1,000 years, he tells you those are literal. Revelation 2, that's before the vision really begins, isn't it? And yet he's telling you that's symbolic, and once the vision's going, in Revelation 20, he tells you that they are not consistent. We need to be consistent in how we interpret God's word, particularly when we get to this difficult apocalyptic language. Now, there are some principles that will help us on this, and they're listed there on the handout. First, as I've mentioned, we should understand apocalyptic language figuratively, unless there's a really, really good reason to do otherwise. And we'll see some examples of that in chapter 7. Whatever we do, we need to be very consistent in how we make that determination. Second, similarity of language does not prove identity of subject. Similarity of language does not prove identity of subject. The fact that I'm in one section of apocalyptic language and I see some symbols used, and then I go over here to another section and I see the same symbols used, that does not mean those two sections of Scripture are pointing to the same subject. They could be describing two different things using the same symbols. And in fact, that often happens. Why? Well, think about it. Apocalyptic language is used to describe judgments. And there are a lot of judgments in the Bible. There's certainly the final judgment at the end of all time. We know about that one. It's yet to come. But there's also judgments against Rome. There's judgments against Jerusalem. There's judgments against Tyre and Sidon. There's judgments against Assyria. There's judgments against Babylon. We could go on and on. There's a lot of judgments in the Bible. And when those judgments are described, God very often uses the same kind of language to describe them. Now, so it would be a mistake for us to come to a judgment against Babylon and see a symbol and come over here to a judgment against Jerusalem and see the same symbol and think that must be pointing to the same judgment. We know it's not. How do we know that? Because we look at the context. We look at the historical context of the vision, of the language, and that's how we determine what the subject is. We don't just look at the symbol and determine it must be pointing to the same thing. There's a reverse rule to that. That's number three. Dissimilarity of language does not prove distinctness of subject. So the opposite rule is also true. If I see one symbol here and I see a different symbol over here, I can't automatically conclude they must be pointing to different things. Why? Because sometimes God will describe something from this perspective, and then he will also describe it for us from this angle over here, and he'll use a different symbol to describe it this way, and then he'll look at it another way and we'll see it from yet a different perspective. So again, we need to look at more than just the symbol to determine what the subject is. We have to look at the surrounding context, the historical nature of how this language is being used. Number four, very important. Easy to understand scriptures should be used to understand harder scriptures. We know some scriptures are harder to understand than others. Peter tells us that. So we know that's the case. So what do we do when we come to a scripture that's more difficult to understand? The best place to start is with scriptures that are easier to understand, and we start with those. The Bible is its own best commentary. Now, a lot of people make big, big mistakes when they come to apocalyptic language because they create an edifice of some theological argument from some difficult apocalyptic section or verse, and that edifice they've created is totally contrary to the rest of the Bible. And they interpret the rest of the Bible through the lens of this symbol that they've plucked out of the apocalyptic language. Of course, the classic example of that is premillennialism. They get the 1,000 years there of Revelation 20, and then they, by their own admission, interpret the entirety of the rest of Scripture through that lens of a 1,000-year reign. We need to make sure that we don't do that. And as we study our way through apocalyptic language, we need to be keeping in mind all the rest that we know about the Bible and all of those straightforward, literal statements that we know, and make sure that we don't run afoul of any of those with our interpretation of the more difficult language. 5, the time frame. That is so important in apocalyptic language, so crucial in apocalyptic language. And God gives us the time frames. It's remarkable as you read this how you see the time frame that God gives us when he gives us this difficult apocalyptic language. Because the same language is so often used to describe judgments, we have to know, well, which judgment? And the way we determine that is by looking for the time frame. For example, flip over to Daniel chapter 12. Look at the opening verse of Daniel chapter 12. When you get to Daniel chapter 12, and we'll get there eventually, we're going to be looking at a resurrection that's mentioned there in the early verses of Daniel chapter 12. And one of the questions for us is going to be whether that's the final resurrection at the end of the world, or is that instead a figurative resurrection? And I'm going to hold you in suspense on that question till we get there. But let me tell you now that in answering that question, the opening words of chapter 12 are going to be crucial to us in answering that question. Why? Because look at those opening words. And at that time. At that time. Whatever is about to be described there in Daniel chapter 12, we are told when it will happen. So if we can determine what that time is, then that's going to help us answer that question about that resurrection. That time frame is going to be crucial. Let me give you another example. Flip over to Daniel chapter 8. Look at Daniel chapter 8 and look at verse 26. When we get to Daniel chapter 8, we're going to find a vision that Daniel received. And in Daniel 8:26, Daniel is told to shut up the vision. Shut up the vision. Seal it up. Why is he told that? Well, because its fulfillment, he is told, is a long way off. Daniel, you have received a vision. Seal it up. Shut it up. Why? Because its fulfillment is a long way off. When we get to Daniel chapter 8, we're going to find out that that long way off is about 400 years. Because that vision that Daniel's seeing there has to do with the desecration of the sanctuary by Antiochus Epiphanes. And that happened about 400 years after this was written. So Daniel is getting a vision, it's 400 years away, and he's told to shut it up because it's a long way off. If you write notes in your Bible, then right next to Daniel 8:26, I would like you to jot down Revelation 22, verse 10. Revelation 22, verse 10. And then I'd like you to flip over there. Revelation 22, verse 10 is a very interesting verse to compare with Daniel 8, verse 26. And makes a very good point for us as we discuss the importance of time frames in interpreting apocalyptic language. Because in Revelation 22, verse 10, John is told just the opposite of what Daniel was told. The exact opposite of what Daniel was told. John is told, do not seal up the vision. Why? Because the time of fulfillment is at hand. Daniel, seal it up. It's a long way off. How long is a long way off? It turns out to be 400 years. John, do not seal it up. Why? Because the fulfillment is at hand. That's in the book of Revelation. Let me ask you this question. For those who would say the book of Revelation, that none of it has even happened yet, that it's all 2,000 years and counting yet in the future, does that make any sense at all? when John is told, do not shut it up. Do not seal it up. The time of its fulfillment is at hand. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, twice in the first chapter, the opening verses, and twice at the end, we are told the time for its fulfillment is at hand. The time frame is crucial to understanding apocalyptic language, whether that language is in Daniel or Revelation. And we're going to find there are many links between those two books. But you'll hear, particularly from the premillennialists, shouldn't we just take all of God's words literally? Shouldn't we just take it all literally? Let's take every single thing God says and take it literally. No one takes all of Scripture literally. Now, of course, as I've said, when I say that, we're not saying anything about inspiration. We're not saying it's not true. We know God's word is truth. It's all truth. What we're asking is, how does God convey that truth to us? Through literal historical narrative or through symbolic figurative language? No one takes everything in the Bible literally. If they did, there'd be a lot of one-armed, one-eyed people walking around today, and they're not. Now, look at chapter 7, for example. If anyone ever tells you that, oh, I'm just going to take all of God's word literally, I want you to flip over to Daniel chapter 7 and go to verse 3 and ask them this question. Are those beasts literal or figurative? Ask them that question. Okay, well, if they say figurative, then argument over. They don't take all of God's word literally. If they say literal, then I want you to flip down to verse 16 of this same chapter, where Daniel is told the interpretation of verse 3. And look at verse 17, where Daniel is told that those beasts are not literal. They represent kings or kingdoms. So, in fact, we are told here in chapter 7 that verse 3 is not to be taken literally. That, in fact, it denotes, it depicts something. And, in fact, we're told what it depicts. It depicts kingdoms or kings. So, in fact, no one could possibly take all of Scripture literally. A, they would be disobeying Scripture. They would be taking an interpretation that is contrary to what Scripture itself says here in chapter 7, for example. And we see similar interpretations in Revelation when an angel will come out and explain to John what it is he's seeing. But in fact, there are other reasons. We've mentioned Matthew 5:30 is a good example. You could point them to. Genesis 3:15. Is that a prophecy about animosity towards snakes? Or in fact, does that have a deeper meaning? A deeper meaning. Hosea, he told Israel that they were going to go into Egyptian captivity. But in fact, they went into Assyrian captivity. So if we take that prophecy from Hosea literally, then there's a mistake. But in fact, it's not to be taken literally. It's figurative language. And Hosea knew that if he wanted to denote slavery and captivity to a Jew, what symbol is the best symbol to do that? Egypt. Egypt. Egypt denotes slavery and captivity. So if Hosea wanted to make the point that you're going to be dragged off into slavery and captivity, he would use the figure of Egypt. Egypt, and that's exactly what he did. If we take that one literally, then we're reading a mistake into the text that is not there when it's interpreted properly. To interpret Ezekiel 16 literally would require the resurrection of the Sodomites to their former prosperity. But that would contradict what we read in Jude 7, wouldn't it? To literalize Ezekiel 37 would require David and not Jesus to be the eternal kingdom. To literalize Isaiah 34 would require Edom to exist here on earth and eternally burn while weeds and animals live in it. We know that's not the case. We know that's to be taken figurative. No one takes all Scripture literally. And in fact, it's not logically possible to do so. God has given us common sense to understand His Word, and we need to use that. God wants a thinking people. And so when we come to language like we see in chapter 7 of Daniel, and we see how different it is from the language we saw in chapter 6, then we need to put our brains in gear and understand that we need to treat it differently. And that's, of course, how we treat it. One last example, Matthew 24:21, Ezekiel 5:9, they both describe an event that is a greater calamity than any that has come before, we are told, and any that will come after, we're told. And guess what? They're describing different events. So if we take that literally, then again, we've got a contradiction in the scripture. They both can't be describing something worse than it's ever been and ever will be. But in fact, we need to understand, as of course it was intended, that's hyperbole, that's figurative language describing how horrible those calamities are in Matthew 24 and Ezekiel 5. Now, sometimes you hear people say, oh, this is all just Deuteronomy 29:29. And that's what apocalyptic language is. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And they will then say, well, the apocalyptic language, Revelation and Daniel, those are those secret things that belong to God, and we're not really intended to understand them, so we'll just skip over them and move on down the road. You know, I told you we'd get back to apocalyptic and what that word means. That, of course, comes from a Greek word, apokalupsis. And you know what that one means? Revealed, unveiled, uncovered. And in fact, that's how we get the name of the final book in the Bible in English, Revelation. That's apokalupsis. That's apocalyptic. That's revealed. So go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Well, guess what? Apocalyptic language is revealed. That's what the word means, revealed. They're not secret things. They're revealed things. That's how we get the name. The Bible is meant to be understood, and we are meant to understand apocalyptic language, and we can understand apocalyptic language. And in fact, apocalyptic language was very often intended to convey comfort people who were suffering intense persecution. That is certainly the case in the book of Revelation. What would it say about God if the language he intended to provide comfort to his people could not be understood by his people? Apocalyptic language is meant to be understood, and we can understand it. Now, just a few more comments before we launch into chapter 7. There are many, many different interpretations of chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Many. If I tried to go through even a small fraction of all the stuff that's been written on those chapters, we would be in less than 121 by the time we got to the end of Daniel. So we're not going to be able to go through all the different things that have been written about these chapters. What I'm going to largely confine my efforts to is just providing what I believe to be correct and telling you why I believe it to be correct, and of course pointing to the scriptures for basis for why I believe that to be correct. Occasionally I'll point out a few things that are incorrect, some errors that I believe have been made, but mainly I'm going to just kind of march through and explain what I think is the correct meaning and why I think that's the case. Now, it's hard in some places to be dogmatic about what these verses may refer to, particularly when we get to Daniel chapter 11, which is a difficult chapter. But our inability at sometimes to point with certainty to what it does not mean we can't point to what it does not mean. We can very often be extremely dogmatic about what it does not mean, even though there may be two or three possibilities about what it does mean. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through. And finally, I would end with two commands of Christ, which are very important commands, particularly in our modern day and age. Mark 4:24, take heed what you hear. And Luke 8:18, take heed how you hear. What you hear and how you hear. And those are not suggestions from Jesus, those are commands. Hearing is not passive. Jesus told us to be active hearers and to watch what we hear and watch how we hear. And that command is particularly crucial today when so many people are twisting the Word of God to suit their listeners, what they want to hear, and leading to their listeners' destruction. So it goes without saying that everything that is said, not just on the final chapters, but everything that we say here needs to be checked very, very carefully with the entirety of the Word of God. Of course, I'm trying to do that as we go through this, but of course, that's something y'all need to be doing too. Hearing is not passive. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Note that chronologically, this vision occurred before the events that we studied in chapter 6. And in fact, this vision occurred prior to the defeat of the Chaldeans by Cyrus. We've gone back in time before chapter 6. Belshazzar, in fact, was killed at the end of chapter 5, so we know we haven't gone past chapter 5. That happened, of course, when the Medo-Persians conquered the city. The first year of Belshazzar is probably the same year his father Nabonidus left the city. We talked about that. That's when they began to reign as co-regents, and that's probably the first year of Belshazzar when Nabonidus left. Now look there at verse 1 of chapter 7. This book states very, very clearly that this vision was given to Daniel in the 6th century BC. It gives us the date, gives us the time. Tells us that there was a Daniel, that he received a vision, tells us when he received the vision. The late date crowd that we've talked about a lot, they just as clearly state that chapter 7 was written by an imposter living in the 2nd century BC. Who are we to believe on that? To believe the late date crowd requires us to believe the author of Daniel was guilty of a deliberate lie here in verse 1 and also in many other places. And of course, if he lied, he certainly had Jesus fooled, didn't he? Matthew 24, verse 15, where Jesus refers to prophecies from the book of Daniel. But this same late date crowd who would tell you that verse 1 is a lie, they also would have once told you that Belshazzar, mentioned there in verse 1, never existed. And yet now they must admit that he did, because so much now has been dug up mentioning Belshazzar. So I think we know the track record of that late date crowd. You would think they would learn something from that, but they have not. Verse 2. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Well, and so it begins. And already we're seeing symbolic numbers, aren't we? Four. I hadn't mentioned this book yet. This is the classic book on numbers in Scripture by Bullinger, called Number in Scripture. It's an old book, but it's easy to find. In fact, I think they even have a Kindle version now. And it goes through the Scripture and tries to pull out all the various numbers. Of course, all that's in this book about the numbers is not correct, but it's got a very good description of the numbers, and it's a good starting point if you're interested in numbers in Scripture. And here we see four winds, four beasts. We've already mentioned four. That's denoting the creation. Whatever we're seeing here is coming up from the earth. It's coming up from the world. It's a worldly thing that we're seeing here. And in fact, in verse 2, we see both a wind and we see a great sea. The wind often denotes the action of God. Like God, the wind is invisible, yet it can have very dramatic effects, can't it? Psalm 18:10, he came swiftly upon the wings of the wind, we're told. Hosea 13:15, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. The wind, the sea. The sea often denotes the restless nations of this world, how they toss, how they churn, like the ocean. Isaiah 17:12-13, ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea, the roar of nations, like the roar of the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, they will flee far away. Thus, the wind on the sea, what would that denote? The action of God on the nations of this world. That's what we see here, and that's exactly what we're about to see. God acting on the nations of this world to fulfill his purposes, to bring about his will. And that's what we see. The wind on the sea is God working on the nations of this world. And here in verse 3, these four beasts, which are also shown there in that wood cutting on the handout, they come up from this sea. And later in verse 17, when we get the interpretation, we're going to see they're also said to come up from the earth, which of course includes the sea. These are coming up from the earth, coming up from the ocean. These are worldly nations. These are earthly kingdoms. They are very different from the eternal heavenly kingdom that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. And in fact, as we go through Daniel 7, we're going to see a lot of parallels with Daniel chapter 2. So you might go back and reread Daniel chapter 2 before next week when we come in, and we'll continue on with chapter 7. Next week, I hope for us to get through chapter 7. Please bring back your handout, because this little chart here is going to be very important to us as we go through chapter 7. We're going to find is that the 11 emperors on this chart are mentioned and discussed in Daniel chapter 7, written centuries before they came to power. Some of the most remarkable predictive prophecy anywhere in Scripture we're finding here in the closing chapters of Daniel, particularly in Daniel 7. Thank you for your attention. Next week, we'll continue in Daniel chapter 7.